just go through the motions of having another church service. I've lived too long, and I've had years of ministry for so long. I have no desire just to go through the motions and just have another service. And I pray that God will do something that is so special that it'll have His hand all over it. It'll be marked by the presence of God. What is a revival meeting, someone says? Well, revival is not just something that takes place when you invite a guest preacher or you invite an evangelist to come in. Some people get the wrong idea about what an evangelist is all about. And people get the idea that the evangelist is... He's that preacher who's... You've got the pastor, he's kind, he's gracious, he's a shepherd. You've got the evangelist, he's brutal, he's abrasive, he's mean as a snake. He beats people up, he chews all over them. He screams and stomps and spits. And he abuses people. And that's when he's preaching his nicest sermon on heaven. I mean, he's just a mean guy. Mean as a snake. Well, maybe we've all been around some preacher who's had a little meanness to them. And that's unfortunate. But the truth is, I find no scripture that gives any preacher, be he a pastor or an evangelist or any preacher, I see no statement in the scriptures that gives a preacher permission to be mean, to be unkind. Now, if the Word of God and if the Spirit of God spanks your heart, disciplines your life, that's between you and the Lord. I'm not here to be the disciplinarian. I just simply want to say, here's what the Word of God says. Here's what these words are saying. Here's what it's meaning. Now, what are you going to do with this? You better obey God's Word. That's all I plan on doing. Just going to hold up God's truth and say, here's what the Word of God says. Now, you see, in other words, you're not going to hear anything from this preacher that you've not heard from your pastor or other preachers before. I want you to know that though you and I have never met before, we're on the same page when it comes to several principles of importance. Number one, I believe if I've heard enough about you and if I know enough about you, I know that you and I would be in full agreement with this. Number one, we believe in the sufficiency of Scriptures. That the answer to our life is found in God's Word. Not in a man's personality, not in a man's philosophy, not certainly in politics, not in anything like that. We believe in the sufficiency of Scriptures. God has given us His Word, and we can bank on it. We can live by it. And not only do we believe in the sufficiency of Scriptures, I believe that we both agree that we believe in the priority of preaching. It's an amazing thing to me that God has ordained that His Word go forth through preaching. It's an incredible thing to me that He would take a human, depraved individual and call him to the office of proclaiming the Bible, to preach the Word. God has ordained that. You see it all over the Scriptures. You see it taught in the Word of God. The priority of preaching, which means... you got to be here to hear the Scriptures and to hear the preaching of it. A preacher's not perfect. The truth of the matter is, most of the time a preacher is just taking a few steps on the spiritual highway ahead of you. And he says, hey, here's something I've learned. Come on. Let me tell you. I'm trying to follow Christ. Come on, stay with me. I'm going to show you some other things. That's basically what a preacher's doing. He's saying, we both believe in the Scriptures. Let me tell you what the Bible says. And we're all on the same journey of discipleship. Growing in the things of the Lord. So we believe in the sufficiency of Scriptures and the priority of preaching. And we believe in the calling to Christ-likeness. We need to be more like Christ. And we're going to Him. You see, look, you don't come to the Bible just for information. You don't come to the Bible strictly for information. Now, the Bible's full of information, and there's a great deal of things that we can study in it. You ever gone to a Bible conference? I've gone to Bible conferences. I love those. I get a notebook and I take all kinds of notes and copious notes. I mean, I'm just trying to get thorough, complete, precise notes as some scholarly man stands up and he proclaims a lot of instruction on maybe the subject of eschatology, prophecy in the Scriptures, and he's teaching maybe on the about the book of Daniel, maybe the book of Revelation, and you take all kinds of notes. It's a Bible conference. You take all those notes, and he comes to the point, and he says, well, our time is gone. God bless you. Let's have prayer. You're dismissed. Those are fine. But you know, the Bible is a sword. You know what a sword has on it? You know what a sword has? You know, a lot of times people say, look at the beauty of this sword. Look at the sharpness. Look at the brilliance of it. You know, and we go to a Bible study and we study all the details of the sword. The sword also has something else on it. It's called a handle. You know why that handle's on there? It's for the purpose of use. You know, the Word of God is to be looked at to be applied to our life. And the Word of God needs to be applied to our life to the point to where we say, I need to obey the Word of God. And so it's important that we be called to Christ's likeness. We don't come just for information, nor do we come just for inspiration. To be, you know, hey, I'm inspired. I've been blessed. I've listened to the Word of God. That's good. Well, sure. We come for information and we come for inspiration, but it doesn't stop there. We come for transformation. That is to be transformed into the image of Christ-likeness. Now, folks, I don't know about you. I don't know why you've come this morning. You say, well, I come because I come every Sunday. Okay, good. I come because my parents made me. Okay, that's called breathing. Your parents will kill you if you don't come. So I understand that. I got you. You say, I come because I want to come. I trust that would be so for most of you who are here for the Sunday school time. Well, the truth is we need to be coming for the purpose of becoming more like our Savior, Christ-likeness. So here's the point. This morning, I'd like to encourage you to put in your plans, that which has already been stated to you. Let me give you do you like an acrostic? CPR. You know, CPR. How many of you know CPR? You've been taught CPR. How many of you hope you never have to use it? I mean, it's good to know that you know how to do it in case someone is choking or dying and they need oxygen. But you hope, man, I hope I don't ever have to do this stuff. All right, let me give you CPR this morning for spiritual life and spiritual breath. Letter C, clear your schedule. Now, Pastor just said that just a moment ago. Clear your schedule. Just clear the deck. And be here every single service. Be back tonight. Be back tonight, then be back Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. You know, most of you who are here for Sunday school probably come for Sunday night anyway, so it's no big deal. Most of you probably come. Most of you probably come for Wednesday night service. Well, then all we're doing is we're asking you to add two more nights to your schedule, Monday night and Tuesday night. Just clear the schedule. Just clear it. You say, well, preacher, I got a lot going on this week. Yeah, I know. I'm sure you do. You say, I need to decorate. Okay, do what you can and then get here in time for the service. You say, well, I work. Yeah, I know. I know. I work too. I know all about it. You say, but I'll have to come straight from work. I'm sorry about that, but just come straight from work then. It's okay. It won't be a problem. You say, but I'll be in my uniform. Yeah, I know. I'll be in mine too. So you just come right on, all right? It won't be a problem. Just come on. You say, well, I work at night. My schedule's at night. Oh, come on, Michigan. Jobs are everywhere. Just quit. Okay, maybe that won't be a possibility. All right, I understand. You better hang on to that job. But here's the deal. If you got to work at night, we'll miss you. Hope that you'll pray for our services. I'm not asking you to take the time off. I've met people who've taken time off to come to a revival meeting. That's incredible to me. That they would take vacation days or personal days off so that they could be there for the service. I'm just simply saying to you, do what you can to clear the schedule. Look, let's suppose someone at work on Monday said to you, hey, what are you doing tonight? And you said, I'm just going home, going to read the paper and read the news and get a bite to eat and read a book and fall in bed and go to sleep. And they said, hey, you want to go to a game? I got you two tickets. Two tickets, man. This is the now. I'm not trying to cause a church split here, okay? But I mean, because I don't know all the loyalties in this crowd, all right? But someone says, I got two tickets. Spartans, man, they're going to play. Here we go. Spartans playing the Wolverines in basketball game. That way pleases everybody, all right? If you're in either one of those crowds, okay? Hey, come on, man. This is it. You got tickets. I mean, down in the center section, down near the floor. You know what you do? If you're a basketball fan, you'd clear your schedule. You'd say, unbelievable! Are you kidding me? No, man, free tickets, here you go. You'd call the wife on the way home and say, come on, just get a salad together, get a sandwich together, get ready to go. We're going to the ball game tonight. This is great. You'd automatically clear the schedule. You say, preacher, that, you know, going to a ball game means nothing to me. Okay, then fill it in the blank with whatever excites you. You're going to go watch someone make a blanket. I mean, I don't know, something that thrills you, all right, you know. You go to a political rally. Why in the world would you want to go see that? But I mean, anyway, you say, I want to go, someone gives you a free pass to go shopping at Target, you know, with $1,000 gift certificate. Okay, all right. You say, man, clear the schedule. Okay, my point is simply this. For those things that we get excited for, we do. We would clean the calendar off and say, nothing's going to interrupt. But when it comes to coming to the service, why don't we do the same thing? Serious enough to understand that it's a lot more important than a ball game. So clear the schedule. Some of you have been thinking of other things that you got to do this week. Well, just put it aside, all right? So C, clear the schedule. P, prayer. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. I've already been inundated with a number of people who've told me they've been praying for this meeting, and we've had a great prayer meeting, and prayer has already been emphasized greatly this week, and so I'm underscoring it again. Stay in prayer. When you get up in the mornings for the next 3 days, would you just ask the Lord to do something special in our midst? I mean that. Say, Lord, guide Brother Gleiser, let him know what he ought to preach on, and Lord, speak to my heart and speak to our church's heart. And bring out people. And Lord, please bring the lost to yourself and revive your people. Lord, please do what only you can do. When you stop and pray for lunch, pray for the meeting. As you're driving to the service tomorrow night and tonight and so forth, just say, Lord, do something special. Don't let this be just an average, another service. Stay in prayer. C, clear the schedule. P, stay in prayer. R, okay, no. I feel like I need to give a disclaimer here, but let me just go ahead and give you the word, okay? Respond. Respond. You say, what? Yeah, plan to respond to the Word of God. Just plan on it. You say, are you telling me that you expect us to come forward every single service after you've preached? Now, folks, let me tell you something. Number one, it wouldn't hurt you, all right? It wouldn't hurt you. But number two, that's not what I mean. Responding doesn't always mean that you have to come forward and get on your knees. But you ought to have a heart that says, Lord, your word has been proclaimed. And I want it to be applied to my life. And Lord, I plan to respond to you. I've seen people get under the point of such conviction. I'm telling you, I've seen some people just get up and leave the service and go outside of the parking lot, sit behind the wheel of their car and cry out to God and say, oh God, I needed this. And they wanted to talk out loud to the Lord, so they got out of the building. I've seen many people just sit down in their pew and lean over the pew in front of you and make that their altar. And in fact, I encourage that from time to time. I'm not telling you how you've got to respond. I'm just telling you, don't come to the service with a mentality that says, well, I'll just, you know, listen to the Bible and go through the motions and just do, you know, get up and, you know, sing just as I am and leave just as I was. You know, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Come with a heart that's open. I'd like to take the next 20 minutes and give you something from the Scriptures this morning that will be the exaltation of the Savior. I want you to go to a book in the Bible that we don't often turn to. Could you go to the book of Leviticus this morning? The book of Leviticus. Get chapter 1 in front of you if you would. I know Leviticus is one of those books that we don't often turn to because it's a book that we find such symbolism in it that we almost find ourselves thinking, what in the world does this have to do with me? I'm going to tell you something, friends. Jesus Christ and His sacrifice is all over the book of Leviticus. Did you know that? The book of Leviticus has to do, a lot to do with the Levitical practice of the sacrificial system that the Old Testament Jew performed in worship of the Lord. And they would bring their animal sacrifices to the temple, to the tabernacle, and they would place that sacrifice of an animal on the burnt altar. And they would have a sin offering, a trespass offering, a meal offering, these various burnt offerings that would be put on the burnt altar. It's a great study. It's an incredible study. But I want you to see something that just jumped off the pages at me several months ago. In fact, it's been almost a year ago now, as I was reading through the book of Leviticus, something just came off the pages of the scriptures here that I began to underscore in my Bible, and I began to say, what is happening here? And there's some symbolism here I want us to see. Look at chapter 1, if you would, please. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "And the Lord called unto Moses, and he spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord." Now don't miss verse 4. "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Now don't forget that. Look, please, at chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord." Here we go again, verse 8. "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering." Verse 12. "And if his offering be a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of it." Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. "If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord." Here we go again. "And shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord." Look at verse 13. "And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance," verse 15, "and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord." A few more, verse 24, "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat," verse 27, "If any one of the common people sin through ignorance while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord," verse 29, "and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering." And now just one more, verse 32. "And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering." I'm telling you, folks, I'm reading through this passage about a year ago. As I'm reading through it, I keep reading this, how that the people, maybe a common person, a priest, a ruler, a congregation of people, they would bring their offering. It was an animal, a burnt offering, an animal sacrifice, a bullock, a goat, a lamb. And they would bring that animal to the altar. Now get the picture here. Get the picture in this temple, how they would have the altar there with the fire burning underneath. They would bring that animal to the room, and they would carry it, or they'd hold it, and they'd bring it in maybe by some kind of a leash of some sort, and they'd bring it in there before the priest and before the altar. And then the Bible says here in all these passages that they would literally lay their hands, or they would lay a hand on that animal, on the head of that animal. And then the priest, if we'd kept on reading, the priest would take a sharp-bladed knife and rip it across the neck of that animal. Certainly the blood would begin to flow. When these offerings were made, folks, this was a very bloody experience. And blood was everywhere. And they would slash the neck of that animal, and the blood would begin to flow, and that animal would begin to shake and would collapse under the death that would be taking place to him physically. And then they take that dead, slain animal, and then various offerings would be presented in different ways, but they'd put it up on the altar, and the sacrifice was made. As I was reading through that, though, I began to read, He'd lay His hand on the altar, on the offering, before it was presented on the altar. And I find myself saying, what is that all about? What is that person making the offering? What is he saying as he put his hands on the offering? What's he saying? What's that all about? As I begin to research it, I begin to find several things. And I just lay two or three things very quickly on your heart. You know what this is saying? Number one, it was that person's, number one, it was his admittance of sin. He was bringing an offering to the altar. He was admitting his sin. It was an admittance of sin. He was not presenting that offering for someone else. It was for himself. Maybe his family. It was an admittance of sin. That's why it was called a sin offering. Or it was called a trespass offering. It was an admittance of sin. You say, preacher, I got it. What's the point? The point is this, friend. You know, friends, the truth is, though we don't give offerings like this anymore, there still needs to be a consistent admittance on our part that we're sinners. I don't know why that's so hard for us sometimes. Maybe I do know the answer, because it's so often prevalent in my own life. It's pride. We don't want to admit. You know, we can always find somebody else who's worse off than us. We can always find somebody else who's in who's committing things that are a lot more extravagant, exorbitant, tragic in the expression of that sin than what we do. In fact, in some cases, we get to the point to where we start excusing our sin. We say things like, well, you know, it's because of the way in which I was raised. Oh, it's just the way I am. I can't help it. It's just the way I am. Well, friends, I know you can't help it because you're a sinner. And I'm a sinner. But for some reason or another, we get ourselves all dollied up and gussied up and cleaned up and smelling up, and we start coming to church, and it's right to do all that. That's fine. But we have a struggle with admitting that there's sin in our life. I don't know why that is. When God knows, and we know that God knows. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Hosea said in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 2, he said this, take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. I love that word. I love that verse in Hosea. He says, go ahead, get your statement together and admit that you're a sinner. Now, friends, I'm going to tell you something. We love to blame it on our spouse. We love to blame it on our kids. We love to blame it on our parents. We love to blame it on on somebody else, the boss that I have to work for. We love to blame it on somebody else as to why I said what I said, do what I do, and drive the way I drive, and act the way I act. It's not my fault. You know something? When that man would bring his offering into the altar of the temple, and he laid his hands, what he was saying was, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm guilty. And when that animal was slain and that knife was slashed across his neck, can you picture this? Maybe we can't, but just do the best you can. That animal, no doubt, would begin to quake and shake and collapse because he was breathing his last. She was breathing her last. No doubt as a man would put his hand on that animal and that animal would begin to shake and quiver and then collapse. No doubt every person who made an offering had this in his mind. That ought to be me. I'm the one that's guilty. You talk about visual. You talk about something that was symbolic. You talk about something that was very, very clear to a person's mind. That ought to have been me. I'm the one that's guilty. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I used to think my mother knew everything. You know, mothers, they're uncanny how they find out things. I was playing with my buddy down at the end of the street. And we went down to the end of the street. We were just having fun, playing ball and kicking around and having a good old time. And we took a break and we sat down on the curb right in front of his house. And we were sitting there and laughing and joking and chunking rocks out into the street and so forth. And he looked over. There was a bush right there at the corner of his street. And he looked over and he saw something shiny inside that bush, something that reflected light. And he reached inside that bush and he goes, "What's this?" You know, here's a couple of boys. We're like 7, 8 years of age, something like that. He said, "What's this?" And he pulled out a bottle. He didn't know what it was. I didn't know what it was. It had liquid in it, some kind of a goldish, yellowish liquid inside of it. He said, "What's this?" I said, "I don't know." I don't remember if he took the lid off. I think we were scared to take the lid off. I don't remember even smelling it. I think if we had, we would have remembered that boldly. But I mean, he said, I don't know why we didn't read the label. But anyway, he goes, "I don't know what this is. Somebody must have thrown it in this bush." I go, "Yeah, someone did." And he goes, "Here." I took it and I go, "Yeah, I don't know what it is." And he took it and he threw it back in the bush. And we went on about our business and played our games. And we messed around for probably 2 or 3 more hours. And I went home. I walked in the door. My mother looked at me and she said, "What have you been doing?" I said, I've been playing with Joe. Joe was my buddy down there. I said, "I've been playing with Joe." My mother said, Have you put your hands on a beer bottle?" And my first thought was, "Is that what that was? I didn't know what that was." My second thought was, "How did my mama know? My mama knows everything." Mothers have satellite systems and they get an eye on their kids at all moments. My mom didn't know everything. I thought she did. What had really happened was I'm down there with my buddy. I didn't even know what it was. All I did was I handled it. And my mother was trying to put the fear of God in me and the fear of mom all at the same time. And it worked. What happened was the lady that lived across the street was also a member of our church. And she was walking through her house. And as she was walking through her house, she looked out the window and she saw Morris Gleiser sitting out there on the curb. And looked out there and saw what he was handling and went over and grabbed her phone. "Mrs. Gleiser, you women stay off the phone, would you? I mean, come on. I was just a little kid. I got in trouble for something I didn't even do. I didn't do it." My mother was just trying to make me stay away from liquor, and I'm glad for that. But my point is, I thought my mom knew everything. She didn't. But God does. So who are we trying to fool? Who are we trying to hide our sin from? When that man put his hand on the offering, he was first of all making an admittance of sin. Number two, very quickly, he was not only admitting sin, but secondly, he was accepting a substitute. It was the admittance of sin. Secondly, it was the acceptance of a substitute. When I was a kid playing sports, I never enjoyed hearing someone come from the sideline calling my name, "Hey, Gleiser, I'm taking your place." I hated a sub coming in for me. I wanted to stay in the game. What that sub was saying was, "Coach doesn't like what you're doing. Get on the sideline." I didn't like that substitute, but I'm going to tell you something. This substitute we're reading about today, I love this substitute. Because we're reading about Jesus Christ. And when a man put his hand on that offering, what he was saying was, "I'm admitting sin, but I'm also accepting someone taking my place." Folks, this is incredible to me. This is amazing to me. As I began to research this, you know what I found out? The old Orthodox rabbis teach us, and they tell us that when a person would bring that offering, they would literally lean over onto that animal, whatever it was, a lamb, a goat, a bullock, whatever. They would lean over and try their best to put as much weight of his human body on that animal. It was a symbolic, everything was symbolic. What he was saying was, I'm bringing nothing to God of myself. I'm admitting my sin, but I'm trying to put everything on this substitute. It was the acceptance of a substitute. This is a substitute, my friend, that you ought to fully embrace. And to ignore this is to ignore the apex point of Scripture. Because this is truly the mountain peak truth of the Word of God. Jesus took my place. Now folks, this is not just for salvation. Stay with me. Stay, hear me. This is not just for salvation. Those of you in this building who know the Lord as Savior, there was a day in your life when you accepted the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ in your life. Now listen. Not only is it the acceptance of Him for salvation, friends, this is for day-to-day sanctification. This is to say, I'm accepting the substitute for my daily journey of my Christian walk with God. And in order to maintain sweet fellowship with my Lord, I'm accepting the substitute. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon, you've heard of him probably, preacher of yesteryear. Spurgeon said this, "When I first perceived that Christ stood in my place and that I stood in His place, that I was accepted because He was rejected, that I was beloved because He endured His Father's wrath on my account," Spurgeon went on to say, "my soul felt as if it had never lived before, and that I had never known anything worth knowing until I had perceived this wonderful truth." What wonderful truth? Jesus took my place. A songwriter wrote the words of a song called "His Robes for Mine." And the chorus of one verse, I should say, simply closes with this: "He, as though I, accursed and left alone, I, as though He, embraced and welcomed home." Friends, listen to me. When a man put his hand on that offering, he was admitting sin. He was accepting the substitute. "Give me 2 minutes and I'll be done." Thirdly, it was an assurance of a Savior. It was the admittance of sin, an acceptance of a substitute. It was the assurance of salvation. When a person put his hands on that offering, he was recognizing, "I have a substitute, that God has provided Himself to be my salvation." There's only one word that comes to my mind when I think of this: grace. Yes. I deserve to go to hell, and I deserve to have, listen, no fellowship with God. And yet He gives me daily fellowship with Him. There is salvation in Him. I can imagine when a man came home after he'd been to the altar, he'd placed his hands on the animal, and the sacrifice was made. As he walked back to his house, probably the kids were playing out in the front yard. Maybe the wife was cooking a meal, and they all stopped when they saw him coming. And they all stopped, and maybe the wife said, "Is all well? Did it go well? Is all well, honey?" The man looked at his family and he looked at his wife and he said, "All is well. I put my hands on the animal. I accepted the substitute, and I'm assured that there's a Savior." A group of boys sat in a Sunday school class one day, and the teacher said to this bunch of little Sunday school class of boys, the teacher said, "Boys, the Bible says that Jesus is precious. Who can tell me what that means? What does it mean that Jesus is precious?" When you think about that, I mean, that'd be a little hard to answer for us. Can you imagine a bunch of little kids? "Well, Jesus is precious. What exactly does that mean?" Finally, one boy said, "Teacher, the other day I heard my daddy say to us as a family, he said, 'Children, isn't mommy precious? What would we do without her?' He said, 'So I guess that means Jesus is precious. What would we do without Him?'" I'm telling you, a theologian couldn't have said it any better. What would we do without the Lord? Friends, during our days here together, I pray that the Word of God will be exalted in our midst, that Jesus Christ will be exalted in our midst, and that you will admit to sin if there needs to be admittance there, that you will accept the substitutionary work of Christ, yes, for the daily Christian life, and that you will be assured that He's willing to forgive and grant you guidance for the day-to-day life of your Christian life. Let's let the Lord stir our hearts to Bible truth. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?